thinking yesterday of the fact that the book of Revelation alternates between heaven and earth. And these two great chapters, 4 and 5, clearly set in heaven. We were looking at the unforgettable throne yesterday. 17 times in two chapters, John mentions the throne. As we were considering yesterday, that no matter what happens, and some terrible things are going to happen, things that are more terrible than anything in all of history we can't even conceive. If you can think of anything worse than the Nazi Holocaust, that's a Sunday school picnic compared with what's going to happen. And yet, John has to see, first of all, that God is still on the throne, that nothing happens without his permission. In fact, when we come to the end of this chapter, into the next chapter, chapter 6, we see that things happen because he makes them happen. And all the judgments in this book proceed from the breaking of the seals. And he's the one who breaks them. The Lord Jesus precipitates the end time events. They happen because he makes them happen. And God is sovereign. He's in absolute control over all the events of time. John comes away with that indelible impression. He also sees this unforgettable throng. He sees various companies of people, the 24 elders, the 4 living creatures, the countless multitude that stand around the throne, that tune their hearts to sing everlastingly the praise of the Lamb. And he comes away also with the impression of an unforgettable thrill, the thrill of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ step into the spotlight of eternity and become the center of everything. We'll read a verse or two from chapter 4 and a verse or two from chapter 5. We'll just read one verse in chapter 4, verse 11. John has just described the 4 living creatures, one like a lion, one like a calf, one like a man, one like an eagle. He has just described the 24 elders falling down before the throne of God, casting their crowns before him. Verse 11, they're crying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." See him as the Lord of glory. Chapter 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us." Now, the revised text changes that to them, or to men. "Hast redeemed men to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Hast made us," or them, "unto our God kings and priests, and we," or as the revised puts it, "they shall reign on the earth." Just take a quick look at this unforgettable throng, and then move on and look at that unforgettable thrill this morning. There are two distinct types of creature that John sees associated with the throne of God. There are the cherubim, and there are the 24 elders. The cherubim acknowledge the one who sits upon the throne to be the holiest one in the universe. The John is impressed by two things connected with these sinless sons of light that stand around the throne of God, that wake the echoes of the everlasting hills with their ceaseless songs of praise. He's impressed first by the singleness of their function. He says they cease not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." The cherubim are the highest of all created intelligences. Lucifer, son of the morning, bright and morning star, leader of the anthems of the angels, choir master of heaven, was one of the cherubim before he fell. He's called the anointed cherub. Now, these are the highest of all the orders of creation. John sees that these lofty ones summon the vast resources of their intellects, the deep emotions of their hearts, the ceaseless drive and dynamic of their mighty will, and they worship. That's all they do. They cease not day and night to cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Worship is, in other words, the greatest, the most supreme activity of an intelligent being. There's nothing that anyone can do that's higher than that. These giant intellects, these glorious beings that stand around the throne of God, as they gaze upon him in all his awesome majesty, the only intelligent response they see is to call him holy, holy, holy. Occupies their attention, all their talents, summon up all the resources of their being. They cease not day and night to worship him. John is impressed by the singleness of their function. They see the acts of him that sits upon the throne. They gaze upon him in all his splendor and glory. They weigh his words and his ways. They worship. With all their hearts, with all their minds, with all their soul, with all their strength. Most intelligent thing they can do. They worship. John is also impressed not only with the singleness of their function, but with the singularity of their form. Never seen anything like these creatures. One had a face like a lion. One, as he looked upon him, had a face of a calf. John looked at another, he had the face of a man. The other had the face of an eagle. Never seen anything like that. You go back into the four Gospels, and you'll notice, of course, that when Matthew took his pen to paint for us a pen picture of the Lord Jesus, draw a portrait of Christ, his loved Lord, one with whom he'd kept company for 3.5 years, he drew the face of a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. That's what Matthew drew. All through his gospel you see features of the sovereign Christ, the promised Messiah, Lion of Judah, writing for the Jews to paint for them a portrait of the one of whom the prophet spoke, the long-awaited Messiah Lion of God. When Mark drew his portrait of Christ, because he was really, we believe, giving us Peter's picture of Christ, he's generally believed to have been the spokesman for Peter. Now, he doesn't draw the picture of a lion, he draws the picture of a calf. The key verse in Mark's Gospel says, "The Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." You can split the Gospel of Mark on that text. The first half shows us the ox, the calf, giving his life in service. Came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. You see him yoked to the plow. Second half shows us the ox giving his life in sacrifice. It's on the altar. Came to give his life as a ransom for men. That's Mark's picture of Christ. He draws the calf, the sacrificial animal, the beast of burden, the servant of Jehovah. Luke, of course, draws a picture of a man. Good reasons, I feel, for thinking that Luke probably was a Gentile. He's a Greek. Something very attractive to me to think that God used a Gentile to write two of the books of the New Testament. He is really reflecting the viewpoint of the Apostle Paul. But there he is, he draws for us a picture of a man. The great ideal of the Greek world was a perfect man. The Olympic Games were designed to demonstrate perfect humanity. The Greeks, in their mythology and their theology, peopled Mount Olympus with gods made in the image and likeness of men. They projected the image and likeness of fallen men into infinity and came up with fallen gods. Luke's Gospel was designed to show that unknown God of theirs had incarnated himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you project the lines of Christ's personality into infinity, well, that's what God is like, a perfect God. You start with a perfect man. And Luke shows us Jesus Christ as the man Christ Jesus. John, naturally, draws the picture of the eagle, the one whose true home is in the heaven, one who came down from above, one who stepped out of eternity into time. In the beginning, he says, was the Word was with God. Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among them. Now the point is, you see, that when you see these shining ones around the throne of God, one looks like a lion, one looks like a calf, one looks like a man, one looks like an eagle. In other words, each one reflected something of the likeness of the Lord Jesus. They looked at him and they were like him. There's life for a look at the crucified one, we sometimes sing. It's a glance saved. It's a gaze that sanctifies. John says, Paul says, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And summing up that magnificent vision at the end of the apocalypse of the glory land, keeps the best wine to last. He says, they shall see his face. He tells us in his first epistle, we shall be like him. we shall see him as he is. Here are these sinless sons of light whose sole occupation is to cry out to the ends of the universe and to wake the echoes of the everlasting hills with their ceaseless chant, Holy, 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 Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, thrice Holy God. Occupied solely with him, they look like. They reflect his light. No creature can reflect all of his light. But each reflects something of his light. That's a cherub. John comes away with an indelible impression upon his mind. They acknowledge him to be the holiest one in the universe. He looks at the 24 elder, and they acknowledge him to be the highest one in the universe, because always casting their crowns at his feet. They're seated on thrones, but always getting off their thrones to fall down before his throne. High and lifted up as they are, lofty ones as they are, they realize they're nothing compared with him. They're nobody. Now, of course, there's a great deal of controversy as to who these 24 elders are, and one hates to inject a note of controversy into something, but well, who are they, though? There are those who tell us that they're the Old Testament patriarchs and the New Testament apostles. 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, there they are, seated on thrones, in the throne of In the glory land. They can't be that. They can't. Whatever else they are, they can't be that. Because, for one very simple reason, John was one of the apostles. Now, here he was standing over here, yet at the same time sitting over there. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. They can't possibly have been the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs. So we say, who are? Who are these 24 elders that are seated on thrones around the throne of God? Well, I don't suppose anybody's going to satisfy everybody with his suggestion as to who they are, but as far as I'm personally concerned, I'm convinced that they are angelic creatures. They are. When Paul speaks of principalities and powers, thrones and dominions, he is speaking of a hierarchy of heaven. Principalities and powers are the fallen members of that hierarchy. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. These are Satan's principalities and powers, by which he runs in the spirit world the affairs of the world of men. Find in the book of Daniel how Satan has set over the nations his prince, principalities and power. On the cross, the Lord Jesus spoiled principalities and power. These are the fallen hierarchy, members of the hierarchy of heaven. They're the fallen angels. Principalities and powers, the rulers of this world's darkness. Wicked spirits in high places, Paul calls. Who are the thrones and dominions? Oh, it seems to me, and makes sense to me, I don't know if it makes sense to you, but these 24 elders are the thrones and dominions of which Paul speaks. These are the unfallen hierarchy. They are seated around the throne of God. They have something to do with God's administration of his affairs in the universe. They're mentioned in the previous chapter as forming part of this celestial jury that witness worship of God, the acts of God in judgment. And they think it's great that God is finally getting around to judge this rebel planet. And they can't contain themselves, always jumping up off their thrones and flinging themselves down before the throne of God and worshiping him, because finally he's decided the time has come to step into the arena of human affairs and put an end to it. And they just can't contain themselves. The greatest, all the way through the book of Revelation, you see them doing this. I personally believe that they are angelic creatures. The thrones. Where else are you going to find thrones in heaven? Can't be the church either. Church hasn't been raptured yet. If they're the church, why are there 24 of them? Simplest solution, as far as I'm concerned, is to see them as angelic beings. They're already crowned, so they can't be the church. They're not named amongst the redeemed, if the revised text is right, because in Revelation chapter 5, they distinguish themselves from those that are redeemed. Thou hast redeemed them unto God by thy blood, and hast made them a nation of kings and priests unto God. There are two things we notice about them, whoever they are. Maybe we won't settle that to everyone's satisfaction. Their worship is instinctive. When these living creatures, we read, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat upon the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. They instinctively acknowledge him to be the highest one in the universe, though they are high and lifted up, though they are lofty in the position that they occupy in the scheme of things, in God's administration of his affairs throughout the universe. They take off their crowns, which speak of the royal rank that they have. They get off their thrones, and with joyful abandon, acknowledge that there's only one who has any right to rule and reign. It's his and his alone. Their position is quite subordinate to his. They gladly acknowledge that he is the highest one in the universe. Their worship is instinctive, it is instructive. Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, John comes away with a memory of an unforgettable throng. He also comes away with a memory of an unforgettable thrill, the thrill of seeing the Lord Jesus just step right into the spotlight of eternity and become the very center of everything. I suppose that fifth chapter of the book of Revelation has to be one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible. Absolutely inexhaustible, we come back to it times without number as we gather round the Lord's table. Our hymns, many of our hymns take us directly to this chapter. It divides into three parts, really. We have the challenge of God proclaimed throughout the universe. John sees in the right hand of him that sits upon the throne the scroll, sealed with seven seals, the title deeds of the planet Earth. We know it has to do with Earth because no man was found worthy to open it. It has to do with the realm of man. Challenge of God is proclaimed throughout the universe. Who's worthy to take this scroll and to open it and run the affairs of the Earth? It doesn't say who's willing. Been a stampede. says no man in heaven, no man in heaven, has to do with the realm of man, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. The living and the dead, saints in heaven, souls in hell, nobody worthy. Not Abraham. Surely Abraham's worthy. Friend of God, father of all them that believe. Nor Isaac, nor Jacob, nor David. Surely David wrote half the Hebrew hymn book. Surely David. Man after God's own heart. No, not David. Nor Solomon. What about Enoch? Man who walked with God, was not, for God took him. What about Elijah, caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire? No. Noah, Job and Daniel, cited by Ezekiel as the greatest men, holiest men, all the history of the world. Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Peter, Paul, James, John, Jude, nobody. Silence in heaven. The seraphim cease their song. Cherubim halt their chant. First time in all of heaven, all the eons of time since they were created, sinless ones around the throne of God stop singing. The echoes die away. There's a silence in heaven. Never been silence in heaven before. The happiest place in the universe. Now suddenly man has intruded on the scene. Man's sin. Man's utter failure. The very sons of light stop singing. Nothing to sing about. There isn't a man of all the millions, billions of people who've lived on this planet. There isn't a single son of Adam's ruined race who's fit to run the earth. The silence is broken by a song. The angels stare in amazement. They see something they've never seen in heaven before. They see tears. Tears run down the face of John. Never seen anything like that in heaven before. Never seen a man sobbing in heaven. Seen plenty of people sobbing on earth. Never seen a man sobbing in heaven. Can't stand it. One of the 24 elders gets up off his throne, comes over to where John is standing, puts his arms around him. He says, "Don't cry. Look. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed. There's a man who's worthy to run the affairs of earth." So the challenge of God is proclaimed throughout the universe, who's worthy. Choice. The Christ of God is presented now throughout the universe. John turns to see the Lion, the tribe of Judah. One of the most dramatic moments in all the history of the universe. As he turns to see the lion, he sees the lamb. As it had been slain. Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lamb only twice in the Old Testament. Once in Isaiah, once in Jeremiah. He's only called the Lamb twice in the Gospel. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," says it twice. He's only called the Lamb once in the book of Acts. And that's where Philip finds the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53. He's only called the Lamb once in the epistle. As Peter says, the Lord Jesus Christ, we redeem not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. Twice in the Old Testament, twice in the Gospels, once in Acts, once in the Epistles. 28 times in the book of Revelation. And it's a different word than John uses in his Gospels and used in the Epistles. It's not the usual word for lamb. It's a word, really, that means a little lamb. Little lamb. In this book, Satan appears as a great red dragon. The coming world dictator is a monster, a beast of the sea, seven heads, 10 horns. Men multiply their armies, they mass them by the million. Evil spirits issue up in countless hordes out of the abyss. Over against it all, God puts a little lamb. And he's no ordinary lamb. This lamb has 7 horns. 7 eyes, omniscient, sees everything, omnipotent, all powerful. Christ of God is presented throughout the universe. Finally, the choice of God is praised throughout the universe. Right at the focal center of things, they sang a new song in heaven. The old song is in the previous chapter, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things." That's the old song. Here's the new song, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain." Angels can't sing that song. They can tell of others who can sing it, but they can't sing it. At the very focal center of things, they sing this new song. I love that old hymn we sometimes sing, "When in yonder glory we sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that we have loved so long. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee." At the very focal center of things, at the furthest circumference of things, John says, every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, honor, glory, power, be unto him that sitteth on the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever. Every possible sphere, every single tongue, I think probably the greatest tragedy of a lost eternity is for people to end up in hell wake up to the fact, in hell, that they still have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. God has given men the right to choose whether or not they will accept Jesus Christ as Savior. He has never given us the right to choose whether or not we'll accept him as sovereign. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And here at the furthest circumference of things, out there in the dark, eternally banished from the presence of God, in a lost eternity, people will still acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. To wake up in hell and realize they have to own him as Lord, and they might have known him as Savior. John comes away with the vision, an unforgettable thrill of seeing Jesus Christ as the center of everything. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the position that in your sovereign grace and love and kindness, your wisdom and your power, you have given to the Son of your love, to the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000, made him the center of everything. Help us to give him his rightful place in our hearts today. In Jesus' name.